So the goal of these 3 days together, and this is their last day, has been, right, to explore the meaning or the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, and particularly with the understanding that, as Paul says, this is a matter of first importance, right? It's the key event, really, in the life of the church. You know, we exist here. You are here tonight because the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And along this, we've been looking at this, I've kind of tried to help you understand how the scriptures teach about the meaning or the significance of the resurrection by this little pie chart, right? And if you could say that this circle represented the whole meaning of the resurrection, then how the scripture develops that meaning is really built around kind of three different parts, and though it's not equal there, they should be, you know, somewhat somewhat equal. You know what I'm doing, okay? So one of the parts is Paul, and as I've said, what Paul contributes to our understanding of the meaning of the resurrection really has come to dominate the church's understanding. It's where most of our thinking comes from. Another part has been the Old Testament, and the Old Testament also helps us understand the meaning or the significance of the resurrection. This is what we looked at last week. And then the final part are the Gospels, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But just by way of recap, put on your thinking hats, and we didn't spend a lot of time with Paul. In some ways, we took it for granted that many of us know a fair bit of what he taught, but Paul kind of had one dominant thought about the resurrection. What was Paul's contribution? What did he say that the resurrection meant? Come on, you work with me. I know you're just into this, but let's go through this quickly here. Taryn, what did the resurrection? Yes, a futile, yeah. Why? Andre, what did Paul say the meaning of the resurrection was? Wow, come on, you guys. Okay, because Christ lives, right, there is hope beyond the grave. There is the resurrection of the dead, as Paul would say, right? And certainly, just so we're really clear, Paul says a lot more about the resurrection than just that. A lot more. But that is kind of one of his key dominant thoughts. Okay, Old Testament, let's go from here. We looked at this last week. This is where we spent all of our teaching. Oh no, my pen's not going to work. Okay, what did the Old Testament teach us about the meaning of the resurrection, or the death and resurrection of Jesus combined? What did it teach us about it?
Freedom from captivity.
Way to go. Okay, yeah. The idea that the prophets had spoke that because of the sin of Israel, right, and because of their waywardness, that they were going to be led into captivity, and there'd be a season of punishment for this. But the prophets also said that when Jesus rose from the dead, that captivity would be over, that Jesus' death in some way fulfilled the captivity of Israel to their captor. And we'll deal a little bit later on with actually who their captor was. Remember, they thought it was Rome, but it was potentially someone. It was someone else altogether, as Jesus would say. Okay, what's the other part of it? New kingdom. Way to go, Taryn. Good job, you guys. Okay, so yeah, the new kingdom. So with the captivity over, then the prophets also promised that when the captivity came to an end, that God would establish his kingdom on the earth. And we'll dig into that a little bit more as to what that means again briefly in a moment. But that's for sure. That's another part of it. So Old Testament says resurrection means captivity over. It means new kingdom is here. And that was really from Ezekiel 37. Remember the dry bones, them bones, right? And then we got Paul down here, Christ lived. Now tonight, we're going to dig at the Gospels together. So good job on the recap. Way to go. We're going to dig into that. Now, my black pen is harder to come off. So I, even though it says dry erase marker, I have to use. So I'll be going back and forth. And those of you that are listening at home wondering, hey, what's that squishy sound every once in a while? That is my Windex. Okay. Now you know. So we're going to dig at the Gospels tonight and try and unpack what the resurrection means from the Gospels. And I think you might be surprised as to what the Gospels actually teach us that the resurrection means. Now, Okay, as always, when we're studying any section of Scripture, when we're studying any passage of Scripture, understanding the context or the setting, right, makes so much difference for how that passage comes to life, right? And when we're studying Scripture, particularly, there are two dominant points of context or points of setting that we need to understand. One is the historical setting. And in this case, when we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, what I'm saying here is that we need to know, or we need to do our best anyways, to understand like what was happening in the Roman Jewish world at the time. What were they about? What were their idiosyncrasies? What were they thinking about? What were they dreaming about? What were the Jews dreaming about at the time that Jesus came onto the scene? Okay, so that's one point of context that we need to understand. The other point of context, can you guess what the other point of context or setting is that we need to know? How about this? No, the cultural would be bound into the historical. So it could be historical cultural. It would probably be a better way of putting that. That's good. The literary context, or the context of the story itself. So this is kind of big picture historical. Literary is the more close in, right? And it's kind of, what are the events that are happening around the resurrection in the story itself, right? What leads up to it as Mark tells the story and builds towards the resurrection? What are the events that are happening along the way? And so we're going to tonight, as we dig at the Gospels, we're going to actually spend a fair bit of time developing the historical and the literary context so that these things make sense. Is that good? You understand those two things? There, I just gave you some Bible study tools right there, okay? The more you can do to understand the history and the more that you can read the context in the story itself, the more the passage you're particularly focused on will make sense, okay? So we're going to start with the historical context first, so the historical setting. And this perhaps will be some recap for you, but we'll go through this a lot quicker than we went through last week. So as we've seen, right, toward the end of the Old Testament, the whole story is building, the whole story of the Old Testament is building toward this, as we just said a minute ago, this kingdom of God, or the kingdom. Okay, this is where the Old Testament is driving or moving toward. The prophets of people, or the prophets of the people of Israel said, as we just said that they would one day be led away into exile, into captivity for their sin, but they also promised that there would also be a day where they would be delivered from their sin. This should be old news for you now. At which point, right, this wonderful, amazing kingdom of God would come to bear. And the promise of this kingdom of God coming, according to the prophets, was that God himself would come to dwell with the people. And as he came to dwell with the people, his aim would be to make, you know, to put to right that which has gone wrong. Make right that which has gone wrong in the world. This is old news for many of you now, which I like that it's old news. I like that this is familiar to you, because this is the story of the Old Testament, okay? So this is the large context, the historical context. We're building towards this kingdom of God, and the people of the Jewish people were anticipating this kingdom of God, that God's coming to dwell, that he's coming to reign. And now what we also need to understand, though, is that what they said, right, about this captivity, exile happening, that actually took place. We saw this last week, right? And they ended up in captivity, Babylonians and Assyrians and a number of others, they ended up in captivity for 400 years. But during this 400 years of captivity, prior to the time of Jesus, again, the Jewish people were longing for this. They were longing more and more. The more that they were in chains, the more they longed. Oh God, come, do your kingdom, make which is wrong right. Okay? You know this part. Now, along with this, the Old Testament also communicated that this kingdom was going to be brought into bear, or it's going to be brought into being through the work of who? Spray this down again. Who? Say it louder. Yeah. He uses this Hebrew word, right? Got to dry this guy off again. So the kingdom of God's coming. The prophets have said this, but they also said that the kingdom of God would be ushered into being by this, they refer to him as the Messiah, which is a Hebrew word. In Greek, what is that Hebrew word translated? Yes. Well done. Okay? Christ. So, when we hear the word Jesus Christ, again, it's not the last name of Jesus. We've been through this before. Right? His last name. It's a title. It's also not, as some people think, that Christ means that he's God. No, that's not what that says at all. What does it mean? What is Messiah? What does Christ mean? What's it translated it to? Yes, anointed one. And oftentimes, when you read through the prophets, it's actually written out as anointed one. Okay, but an anointed one also kind of became like pseudo speak or a pseudo name for king, right? So what the Old Testament say is that they're anticipating that this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, this king was going to come and lead the kingdom of God into being. Now, other part of this is what would the king do when he arrived onto the scene? The prophet said a number of things that he would do. What was one of the key things that the prophet said that this king would do? Overthrow the enemy. Yeah, have a big battle. This is Isaiah's big theme, right? Isaiah talks a lot about the battle. They all kind of do, but they talk about that this king is going to have this massive battle. And who, in the time of Jesus then, who did most of the Jews at the time believe that that battle was naturally going to involve? You guys are doing amazing. Way to go. You're understanding this stuff. It's good. Yeah, they're doing battle with Rome. Now, as I kind of alluded to earlier on, when Jesus comes onto the scene, one of the key things he's going to try and help these people to do is to reinterpret their understanding. They think they're in captivity to Rome. Jesus wants them to understand, no, you're under captivity to something far greater than Rome. You're under captivity to the reality that there is evil. There is an evil reality in this world. And the Hebrews referred to him as the accuser, right? Or the Satan, right? They refer to him as, you know, and he's like, this is one of Jesus' main deals, is trying to help people understand. No, you think it's Rome. Rome is small potatoes compared to who you're really under captivity to, right? Now, what's interesting is that by the time of Jesus comes around, they've been under captivity for 400 years they're ready for this Messiah to come. They're hungry for it. And as a result then, you find that all these people then are beginning to rise up and trying to be messiahs themselves, trying to fulfill their role, right? And history books record a number of these people that rose up, particularly around the time of Christ, before him, and then for those that denied Jesus after him, that, you know, they'd scuttle together a band of followers, and then their goal was to arouse the interests of their fellow countrymen so that together they could, you know, do a ride on Rome and try and kick Rome out of Israel. Now, it's interesting that the Bible actually cites some of these other would-be messiahs. One of them is found in the book of Acts. And I won't give you all the context around that because that would take too much time. My point is just to show you how there are people that understand, and it's written in the Bible here. Okay, so this is by a guy named Gamaliel. He's talking. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. He's a really powerful dude, and he's having this conversation with some of his other Pharisees and Sadducee friends because he's a part of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple. And this is basically what he says. Men of Israel, be cautious in deciding what to do with these men. He's referring to, you know, these new Christians and the disciples in particular. Some time ago, Theudas came forward claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed. And his whole following was broken up and disappeared. After him came Judas the Galilean. So he's citing another one, right? At the time of the census. He induced some people to revolt under his leadership, but he too perished. And his whole following was scattered. Now, that's what the Bible says. Well, this guy named Josephus, you got his bust here, this is what he kind of looks like. Josephus was a Roman historian at the time, right? This is what the Romans thought about this guy, Theudas. It came to pass, while Cuspius Fadus was procurator of Judea, that a certain charlatan, I feel like I should be reading this with a British accent, don't you? But a certain charlatan, whose name was Theudas, persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the Jordan River. And he told them he was a prophet and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. See, we're having fun, right? Okay, many were deluded by his words. However, Thaddeus did not permit them to take any advantage of this wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out against them. After falling upon them unexpectedly, which means attacking them unexpectedly, they slew many of them and took them alive. They also took Thutis alive, cut off his head, and carried it to Jerusalem. In other words, this is what Rome does with all you messiahs. Right? We're not crazy about you attacking Rome. We're not crazy about your little messiah plan. This is what we do with messiahs. Okay. Historical context. You got a sense of what's happening. Okay. So what about the literary context, the gospel themselves? Well, leading up to the resurrection, the gospels record basically the story of Jesus. Right? The gospels are about one person. They're about the man whose name is Jesus. And he steps onto the scene, and really, Jesus steps onto the scene, and he's painted as this. He's painted as one of these kind of would-be messiahs. He comes quoting these famous messiah texts in Luke when Jesus begins his ministry. He's gone into the desert for a period of testing. He comes out of the desert. He goes to Nazareth, and when he goes to Nazareth, which is his hometown, he right away starts to quote a famous Messiah text from Isaiah, which is, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, right? And he has anointed me to proclaim good news." Good news was pseudo-speak for the kingdom. He's anointed me to proclaim this. And along with doing the teaching, he also is announcing the kingdom of God is here. And along with announcing the kingdom of God is here, he also does Messiah-like things. He does all these amazing tricks and miracles and we saw signs and wonders and these incredible things, right? But while doing this, what's interesting about Jesus is that, particularly in the beginning of the story, has you ever noticed this? He's always very quiet about things. He does something to someone, then he's like, "Don't tell anyone. No, keep it to yourself. Keep this on the down low," right? Because Jesus knew that his time, at the beginning of the ministry, his time wasn't right. If word got out that he was the Messiah, well, Rome would be on his tail. And he had things to do, right? So everybody encounters, "Don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone." They say, "You're the Christ, don't tell anyone." Right? Kind of part due to his elusiveness, but also because, to be honest with you, he wasn't fulfilling the role of the Messiah the way that they expected him to be fulfilling the role of the Messiah. Due to both of these things, the Gospels then begin to become filled with one dominating question. There is one question. If anybody asks you, what is the question that the Gospels are seeking to answer, because of Jesus' elusiveness, not filling things the way that he wants them to, trying to drag this out some, tracking with me, it's one question. That's the question. For those at home, I just wrote, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" That's the question that hangs over the whole Gospels, the whole way through. Who is this guy? And I think it's interesting, 2,000 years later, it's the question that everybody's still asking, isn't it? You go to the grocery lineups this month in particular, and I guarantee you that most of the news magazines, Time, Newsweek, all those magazines, Harper's, they'll have a question on the front. Who's Jesus? We're still asking the question, and it's the point of the Gospels. They're trying to give a credible answer based upon those times. They're trying to answer this question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? So in the final week of Jesus' life, again, we're building this literary context here, the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth now? It's going to come to like this building, climactic head. And the story says, as he approaches the final week, that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, making, you know, as it's come, come to be known, his triumphal entry. And I've shown you here a picture. This is taken from the temple, okay? So I'd be standing here, Temple Mount, the foundation of the temple is behind me. And this down here, a road through the middle of it now, is the Kidron Valley, right? Which may be familiar to some of you. You may be familiar with, you know, the passage that we read last week in Ezekiel, the resurrection. Kidron Valley. This is the Mount of Olives, right here. Now, when Jesus was around, there probably wasn't all the buildings on it, nor all the churches dedicated to him. But this over here is an olive garden, and this church is called the Church of Gethsemane, right? Ruth and Sig, remember this? No? This is an olive garden with trees that are, many of them, upwards of 2,000 years old. And they suspect that maybe this was the olive garden that Jesus cried and prayed in the night before he was crucified, right? But anyway, Jesus made his way down the Mount of Olives, the story says, toward the temple. And as he's making his way down, what happens? The crowds line the streets and they start shouting. What are they shouting?
Hosanna!
Hosanna! Which means? Who do they have in mind? Save us from who? Yes, it means save us. Who do they have in mind? Save us from who? Rome, right. So what are they also doing? They're laying down their coats. And what else are they doing? They're waving palm branches. What are palm branches? No, they're the symbols. Well, they are that, but they're also the symbols of the Roman king, of the Roman emperor. They're waving the palm branches saying, "You are our king." Right? "You're our king. You're the one. Hosanna, save us, Jesus." And we don't know how big the crowd is. Maybe there's a few thousand there, maybe there's a couple hundred there, but at least we know that some of these people had become convinced somewhere along the line that the answer to the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth, was that Jesus of Nazareth was this long-anticipated king, the one that they were waiting for. And all that sounds just fantastic when you're reading it. You're right on. Okay, Jesus, he's the king, he's riding in. And it would be fantastic were it not for the fact that there was a few others in the city that weren't so convinced that the answer to the question, Jesus of Nazareth, was that he was the king. Right? There's others that had other ideas about him. And the Gospels, who do they tell us, had other ideas. There was two groups that had other thoughts about Jesus. Who were those two groups? Not really, actually. Well, they did. Yeah, they did. But the Gospels, in this case, they identify a group that has a few Pharisees that are a part of it. No. The Jewish ruling council. You're reading the story. Good, James. The Sanhedrin. Okay, and the Sanhedrin is made up of 71 members. The majority of those in Jesus' day were a part of the Jewish sect called the Sadducees. But there was a few that were a part of the Jewish sect called the Pharisees. Maybe three or four that were a part of it. We know Gamaliel being one of those. Okay, but mainly it was the Sadducees, and they didn't like him. And the other group that wasn't crazy about Jesus claiming to be the king, or that others were claiming he was the king, who was the other group? The Romans. Yeah, they didn't like it so much. Okay, so with that, all that, let's read the story of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, again, is the rulers of the temple, and we're going to read it from Matthew's gospel, okay? Which is the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. First gospel is Matthew, and we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. So Jesus has been arrested by this point, and he comes to stand before the Sanhedrin. Let's see what the Sanhedrin thinks. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Right now, of course, this is going to be a major no-no. And Jesus did say this. And to speak against the temple in that time was worthy of death. They misunderstood what he was saying, but fair enough, he did say it. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but there's a lot more going on in this little section than right here, but it would be a rabbit trail to go into it. So, fair enough. This is the accusation that they bring against him. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is these testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And then the story suddenly turns now. Let's get down to brass tacks. What are we really here about? It says this. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath." See, it switches. "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Tell us, are you the Christ? See, it's building. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And the question that they have is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, this other title they attach onto it, Son of God, that's an interesting title. What does the Son of God mean? Any ideas of what the Son of God means? No? Yeah? He did? Okay, well, I'll shed some light on it for you. There are really two ways that the Son of God is used, this title, or Son of the Father, many ways of the Son. One is from the Jewish perspective, how the Jews would have used this title, Son of God, and then the other is from the Romans. We'll deal with the Jewish first of all. So the Jewish, this term appears in the Bible in a couple of different contexts. One is that sometimes Israel is referred to as the Son of the Father, or the Son of God. And the other way that it's used is sometimes the king is referred to as the Son of God, or the Son of the Father. And particularly it's used in reference to the Messiah king, to the anticipated Messiah king. So I'll give you a couple of examples of how this appears in Scripture. Okay, Israel is the Son of God. This is from Hosea 11:1, and this is a lesser way of its being used in Scripture, okay? But it is there. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is God speaking, right? It's my son, the Son of God. Here's the way the king is used. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And this passage here is from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is like one of the key texts in the Scriptures that speaks about the Messiah. So particularly, yeah, this is written by David. And no doubt David has in mind himself as king. You know, I am the Son of God. But he also, the Lord is inspiring him to think beyond himself and to also think about, you know, a coming anointed one, a coming Messiah. Okay, so for whatever reason, from the Jewish context, the word the Son of God, which sometimes Christians are easily thinking, well, Son of God, again, is a term that means that he's divine. No, it's a term. It could be extrapolated or brought down to that, but the base meaning of it has something, on a human perspective, has something to do with the king. Okay? Now, from the Roman perspective, this was also a term used by the Romans. Okay? So, let's see if I can just quickly again do one of these guys here. Now, how the Romans would use it was particularly around the time of Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar. They got to thinking that when their emperors died, that it would be good to declare that those emperors are divine. Right? Seems like a novel idea. And so then as a result, the one that was coming in behind to fulfill the throne or to sit on the throne was then referred to as the Son of God. Okay, so in Jesus' day, the emperor at the time of Rome was Tiberius. And when Tiberius was on the throne, he had some coins minted, which they have found. And I won't do a great job at reciting the Greek words across the bottom, but the literal translation that was stamped on that coin, if I can find my notes for this, is little translation is Augustus Tiberius Caesar, you know, emperor, in other words, son of divine Augustus, right? Son of God. So for the Romans as well, it meant that he was God. So, or that he was king. So the term Son of God that they're accused of here, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, Tell us if you're the king, the anointed one. Tell us, are you the son of God? Are you this divine one? Are you this king, excuse me, better put. And Jesus replies, look what he says. It's really the clearest time in Scripture. He says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man. And here he's quoting Daniel chapter 12, which is Daniel's, like, one of the prophets. It's his key messianic text, and they all knew it. It was one of their key texts as well. But I tell you, the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at this, they're done, right? They're just like, uh-uh. And they go on and blasphemy, and they then take him to the Romans because it's time for Jesus to be killed. Now, why did the Sanhedrin not want him as the Messiah? Why? You know, he answers the question. They ask him the question, tell us who you are. And finally, he says, I am the Christ. I am the King. Why didn't they like that? Why didn't they want him as the Messiah? Any ideas? Yeah, he wasn't. Yeah. Okay, that's probably... I hadn't thought about that, but that's probably quite true. They just didn't like him because he spoke against them, right? Fair enough.
He wasn't what they thought.
He wasn't what they expected? Yeah. He wasn't royalty?
He was taking money from them. He was going to destroy their money-making system.
Ah, what was their money-making system? Yeah, you see, the Sanhedrin was put into place by Rome and by Rome's puppet ruler of Israel at the time, this guy named Herod. And the Sanhedrin then was their puppet rulers of the temple. And it was kind of a reciprocal agreement. It's like, you do what we want on behalf of the Jewish people, we'll give you riches, power, privilege, all the things that men, women kind of want. And if Jesus comes in, he's a Messiah, and he starts rising up against Rome, what's it do to them? Kind of robs them of their position of privilege and power, right? They want Rome in place. In other words, they don't want Rome to go. Okay, so from there, Jesus is sent to the Roman officials, right? And this is over then in verse 15, 14, or what is that? 11 of chapter 27, okay? See the same thing. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, the guy's name is Pilate. That's what the other scriptures tell us, right? Are you the king of the Jews? And again, he answers them very clearly. The question the scripture is building towards. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. You.
Back up one sentence.
Yeah.
The Messiah was to free them from captivity. In this case, as you said earlier, it was Rome.
Right.
But these high priests, this group of 71, they were actually on the take from Rome.
That's right.
So to speak.
Yeah. Safe to say.
So they sold out their race.
That's right. Yeah. But you know what? The truth of the matter is that we can look at these people and think, hey, they're ultra religious. But you know what? It's the same as anything. There are people within every religion and every faith, right, that are really, you know, right on. And then there's secularists and there's people that are that by name. And they're doing, you know, and that's the case then at this time too, for sure. So it's maybe not that entirely strange that there'd be people that would sell them out, right? Okay, so... the answer given before Pilate again is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, it is, as you say. And as a result, then, Rome, we see what happens over there in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of the soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They put a staff on his right hand and knelt in front of him and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said, and they spit him. And they took a staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his own clothes. Then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up the clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. And above his head, they placed on him the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The whole story builds towards this climax. In the Romans, they say, remember Theudas? Remember Judas the Galilean? This is what we do to Messiahs. In Jesus' case, he was hanging on a cross. This is what we do to Messiahs. Now, why did Rome want him dead? Obvious one, right? Why did they want him dead?
Keep the people happy.
Okay, how?
He was planning to be king.
He was planning to be king.
Well, I saw the light, the great less problems.
Yeah. Rome wanted him dead. Because nobody goes against Caesar. Nobody challenges Caesar. And anybody does challenge Caesar, or anybody that Caesar appoints, you're dead. And if Jesus was setting himself up and saying, yeah, I'm the king. Is that what you're asking me? Are you the king? If Jesus was setting up saying, I'm the king, they're going to have him dead.
You didn't say he was king of Rome. You just said he was king of the Jews, right? So that, was it really a... Pilate's okay.
Yeah, Pilate's an interesting story, isn't it?
But
I think still at the same time, they looked at it and thought, this is a challenge against Herod. And if you're going to challenge Herod, who has been appointed by Tiberius, then you're challenging Rome. It could be a stretch on that front.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
He's willing to give him Barabbas.
Yeah.
Not,
yeah. Mm-hmm. The point is, though, but remember, though, okay, even we can work this out and try and figure it out. At the end of the day, when they put the charge against him, it was what? King of the Jews. You claim to be king of the Jews. So the whole story is building towards who is Jesus of Nazareth. It finally comes down to the question where he finally answers it straight up. I am the Christ, to the Sanhedrin, to the Romans. I am the king. And they're like, enough. No, you're not. No way. So what happens to the followers after he dies, right? It signals then, basically, like the dramatic end to their hopes. Everything is like, oh... We had hoped, right? So then we see, as we talked about the other week, we see them hiding out behind locked doors. We're going to see that in a moment. They're afraid. Right? They're afraid that they'll be caught for aligning themselves with Jesus. And the story then is also filled with disappointment after this. And we catch up with these two. We're going to read the story in a moment. We catch up with these two. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. It's one of the most pointed moments of their disappointment. And we overhear their conversation as they're saying to us, but we had hoped that he was going to be the one that would restore Israel. We had hoped the answer to our question of who is Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped that the answer to this was that he was the Christ, that he was the King. But clearly, because he died, he's not. He's not. And that's kind of where the story ends, when he dies. Everybody's disappointed. And given all that, literary context, historical context, what could the resurrection mean? Let's have a break.